I hope you've had a chance to read through some of these accounts, through the different gospel accounts, as well as looking at Luke 16. I mentioned that last week. That's a text that we need to look at tonight, and we'll do that in just a minute. But last week we were discussing the crucifixion itself and what Jesus endured on the cross. We noted how he was mocked by the soldiers. He was made to carry his own cross. We talked about the cross itself and some theories about how he might have been placed on the cross. But I'll reiterate some of that. We just can't know for sure other than what the Bible tells us. We noted that Simon of Cyrene was forced to help him bear his cross. Jesus was then led to Golgotha. What's the other name for that mountain?
It's a skull. Calvary.
Place the skull. And what was the other one?
Calvary.
Calvary. So all those refer to that same mountain. Calvary being a Latin, coming from the Latin term, referring to the skull. So Jesus arrives up there. Once he is put up on the cross, a sign is placed above his head by Pilate. I've read in several different languages, three different languages. It's written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And it covers all three of those. And what would the sign read? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Which the Jewish leadership didn't like that. They didn't like that last part of it. They said, can you just take that part out? But he said, I've written what I've written. Yes, sir.
I was going to ask you, I'm sorry, but one of the things to think about when Jesus had to carry his own cross, go back in Genesis to Abraham offering Isaac. It says,
oh, yeah.
Abraham put the wood for the fire on Isaac to carry it to the mountain.
Yeah, there's so many shadows with Isaac and Jesus. That's a good one. And we didn't bring it out of class, but if you go back and you note Isaac being the only son of Abraham and Sarah, that God had asked him to take him out to sacrifice him on the mountain. He does that. He's made to carry his own wood, right? There's several shadows there that are fascinating. To look at. Good point, Jody.
I had a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I was reading through the Bible, VBS stuff. It was talking about factor fishing, what they say. And it said that Jesus' last name was Nazareth.
Yeah, I guess it'd be like Simon the Cyrene, right? Jesus the Nazareth, or the Nazarene. He's noted. Is there a scriptural reference known him as the Nazarene?
I know
he's referred to by others as being the Nazarene.
Is that his name? It says last name. It specifically says his last name.
I have not studied that, so I would not.
But have you ever heard that?
I never thought
about his last name. If you want to know the truth, I just always thought he was from Nazareth or...
So, without looking at it, I can't recall a time when that subject's ever come up. So, I can't offer really any more than that.
So, I wonder what they have last names.
Well, see, that would be my first impression is they didn't really have, at least not in the way we use them, to my knowledge. But, you know, it's a subject I have not studied, so I'm really stepping out on waters that I'm not familiar with. Becky.
So my quick search said that Jesus of Nazareth, there's multiple scriptures that refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, but Matthew 2:23 does say he shall be called a Nazarene, but I mean, that doesn't say, you know, his last name is Nazarene, but still.
Yeah.
That's the only place Nazarene is. I think it was one other place, but it wasn't the same as talking to Jesus.
Yeah.
Well,
the
same said, anything good come out of Nazareth. So
that was Philip said that,
Philip.
Or not Philip? Nathaniel.
Yeah.
Nathaniel said that, to Philip.
To Philip, yeah.
But that's in John. John chapter 1, if you want to go back and look at that. So, interesting topic. I just have never really spent any time studying it. I know he's from Nazareth. So I never went beyond that. Yeah. Our last names utilized in the first century. I've always lived, I guess, up until now, I live under the impression they didn't really have last names, although they could have multiple names. Simon, Simon Peter, Ryan, others. So, any other questions? All right. I guess we're ready to move on. All right, so, so that's where we left off. Now we're still in the time period he's on the cross, and when you look at Luke 23, Luke is the only one that records this particular conversation. Fascinating, isn't it? I went only one of them, but there's a lot of things where maybe one gospel writer, the Holy Spirit said you need to deliver this message. But you have all of them, though, include what information about the two thieves, right? One on either side. All of them record at least some kind of mention of that. But it's Luke who gives us the greatest detail, at least of the conversation they have. So let's go to Luke 23. We'll just read it. That'd be a good place to start, won't it? Luke 23. And let's go down to verse 39. Somebody read 39 to 43 real nice and loud.
One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise."
All right, so so you have this interesting interaction, and like I said, Luke is the only one who brings up this. If you read the other gospel accounts, if you just set Luke aside, the impression you might get, I think what you would get, would be that both of them were mocking him. This is the only one where it mentions that one of the two actually defends him. That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so this has been a text that has been misused at times to teach how you can be saved outside of baptism. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. We'll discuss it for a minute of why that can't be the case, why it's a misuse of the scripture. But let's talk first. I guess let me deal with that first. All right, so is this teaching that baptism isn't necessary? Now, for those who would argue that it is, and by the way, I have a sermon online. If you want to look at my material, if you don't want to look at my material, there's lots of other people who've taught on this, but I have a particular sermon that deals directly with that particular question. I'm going to spend a lot more time than I'm going to tonight. But if you were trying to promote the idea of baptism not necessary, how would you use this particular text? Yes, ma'am.
You could use the timeline that Christ's death was the sacrifice, and he obviously wasn't dead, so he was still under Mosaic law.
Okay, before we get to defending the gospel, I want to look at it from their perspective. If you were trying to use this text to say baptism is not necessary, how would you use this text? I agree with you.
Well, Jesus told them he was going to paradise.
He's going to paradise.
Well, they would say the man was saved, and he wasn't baptized on the cross. Therefore, you got salvation granted to him other than through baptism.
Okay, so looking at the text itself, Ms. Lynn's already brought up one good kind of thing we need to think about. Why is that a misuse of this text?
Because
wrong dispensation.
Okay, so number one, the wrong dispensation. Christianity had not been established yet. We know that from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews tells us that a testament becomes enacted when? At the death of the testator. Like if somebody writes a will, you can't go get your inheritance, what? Until they die. That's why some people get a little ahead of the schedule and they want to go ahead and end that person's life. Right? But they know that death has to occur. So, number one, it's the wrong dispensation. Christianity's not been established yet. But I think there's an even bigger problem with it. There's two other big problems. Are you making an assumption here about baptism? What assumption are you making? You're making an assumption that this man's never been baptized. There's actually something in the text that would lend its idea to the fact he probably was baptized. Well, teacher, how do you come up with that? Can you see anything in the text that might lend credence to the fact that this man has become very familiar with the work of Jesus and maybe John the Baptist?
He hasn't done anything.
There's even a more glaring thing in the text. Yes, ma'am.
Number 47.
Remember me when you go into your kingdom.
When you come into your kingdom, remember me. What was the message John preached? The Gospels are very explicit with this. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's the same message that Jesus began to preach when he started his ministry. This man's familiar with the kingdom of Christ. Now, what did John say as a part of his message in order to become a repentant follower? He had to do what? He baptized, didn't he? He baptized his followers in the wilderness. So, it's very likely that this man could have been baptized by John. But even that, I'm making a little bit of an assumption. I don't want to get over my skis here. But it's quite possible. Also, Jesus baptized, although he didn't do it himself, his disciples did it. Go back to John. Read the first part of John. He clearly teaches that Jesus baptized. So, number one, you're making a big assumption that this man's never been baptized.
Yes.
But
we also know that baptism of John, according to what you find out next, isn't sufficient for salvation.
Yeah, but it was at this time.
At this time it would be, yes.
And it was for salvation of sins, right? The Gospels teach that John's baptism was for... But there's an even bigger problem with it, which is, could Jesus forgive someone's sins by simply stating they are forgiven?
Yes,
he could do that. He did that quite often. That's why the Pharisees got so mad at him, was because he would tell people, your sins have been forgiven. And they're like, only God can do that. Only God alone can do that. No. Well, true. Jesus is God. And so, those are some really big problems. This does not teach you that baptism is not necessary. This simply teaches you Jesus could forgive whom he wanted to forgive. Questions about that?
Well, Jesus is the one that said, if you believe and were baptized, you'll be saved. So he put the stipulation on the requirement of baptism, not for this particular man necessarily, but for all that would come after.
So three big reasons why this does not apply to the way we are saved today. Because Jesus isn't here to go and talk to us, right? If Jesus was alive today and I interacted with him, could he forgive my sins? Absolutely. But he's not walking around, is he?
Yeah.
He's in heaven. He's not walking around.
He's here.
He's not here in person.
I know.
He's in heaven. That's where Stephen saw him, right? Seated at the right hand of God. Three big problems. Jesus, why this isn't a way to defend not being baptized for salvation. Number one, Jesus could forgive sins with his simply stating, "I'm forgiven." Number two, we don't know that this man was not baptized. You're making a really big assumption to make that. I actually think the text lends more evidence the fact he probably was than he wasn't. But even so, that's an assumption. Thirdly, it's the wrong dispensation. It's the wrong dispensation. Christianity had not been enacted yet. Hebrews clearly teaches us that Christianity became the authority after the death of Christ. So, those are good reasons. Any other questions about that? I'm going to move on. All right, so my next big thing is, so what is Jesus talking about when he brings up paradise? I told you last week, I hope you went and did your homework. What is he talking about in, or what is he referring to when he says paradise? You know, you have an image of, in your mind. When you think about paradise, what's paradise to you? And don't give the Bible answer of heaven, right? But just in your mind, what is paradise?
Jewish man had been
hating him.
Okay, don't jump ahead. I'm just saying to you personally, when you think about paradise, what is paradise to you? Some of you may think of that beach. You're in that hammock. You're on the beach. You got a little bit of a breeze blowing through. You got that blue, crystal clear water out there. For some people, that's paradise, isn't it? Like, that's not everybody's paradise, but that's something. Who has something different?
I'm thinking golf.
I bet I can
70 degree weather.
What's that?
I'm thinking golf and 70 degree weather.
Yeah, that's what I was getting ready to say. I know Miss Charlene would be on the tee box looking out at that green in front of her with that driver in her hand ready to pound it out there. Right? Anybody else have an idea of what your paradise is? Y'all give me a couple of examples, right?
A mountain lake.
A mountain lake. You're sitting up there, maybe you've got your nice relaxed chair, and you're just out there enjoying the lake, and you're walking around it, right? You hear the birds, you hear the wind kind of rustle through the trees, right? Is there a certain smell in the air? Can't you smell it?
Yes, sir.
That beautiful kind of nature smell. Not the way your kids smell after they're not. I'm talking about nature. That's very natural, but it doesn't smell very good. Right? Uh-huh. You may want to give me one more. Yes, ma'am.
Going to bed after a long, hard day. I like that. To me, that is so...
Well, think about that. You're tired.
Yeah.
You've just taken a shower. You've gotten all that dirt rinsed off, right?
Yeah.
You've gotten into your clothes, and you go to lay down in that nice soft bed. You lay your head back on that nice soft pillow. It's a nice cold room, so you can bring the covers over, right? Right. That's nice. That's comfortable.
Yes.
What do all those have in common?
Pleasure.
Peaceful. Pleasurable, right? Yeah. Maybe calmness. A little bit of serenity. Man, when you've been with two boys to Walmart, I am looking for some paradise. And my paradise is just letting me go huddle in some corner where it's quiet. But what's the problem with all of those?
Temporary.
They're all temporary. No one lasts for so long. And then the moment's gone. You have to go home. You have to get up in the morning. You know, your back starts to hurt. Right? Whatever it is. You hit that ball and it goes way out there, not where it's supposed to go. You're on the other fairway, not yours. Go ahead, Joy.
I was just thinking that, you know, you were just talking about going to Walmart with the boys and all like that, and I can relate to that, but for some reason it just occurred to me the other side of the coin. What if you woke up in the morning, there was absolutely no noise at all, and you walked around and nobody was there?
That would be scary.
That's the opposite of paradise.
That might be the other place for them. We're not mentioning this particular class, but that might be the other place. Yeah, no, you're right. So, oh yeah, a chance to go and look at Luke 16. That's where we're going to go next. Let's go to Luke 16. I'm not going to read this whole text, but I just want to go through there. I'm going to summarize some of it. All right, Luke 16. All right, so Jesus is giving us a... It's not a parable, by the way. Some people label it a parable. It's not a parable. It's a narrative. You'll notice the word parable is not used in this. But he tells of two different men who both end up at the end of this life. You have the rich man who's not labeled by name. And then you have a man named Lazarus. Probably not Lazarus that you might think of initially. Lazarus is a very common name. And they both die. And I want to go to Luke 16:22. I'm going to read this particular couple of verses here. The rich man, just to contextualize it, has been given so much in his life. He's been very blessed, yet he could not spare any blessings for Lazarus. Lazarus, a very poor man, who would sit at the gate hoping for some kind of help. All right, so get to verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now you know just right away a very much a stark contrast by their ends, don't you? You notice that? You notice how Lazarus, Jesus talks about how the angels carry him, given this idea of God's intervention and making sure he's transported comfortably to this place called Abraham's side. On the other side, how do you see the rich man? Very just stark statement, right? He died
and was dead,
right? That's it, very, very much a contrast between the two. Verse 23, and this is talking about the rich man still. And in Hades, being in what?
Torment.
He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. Notice that concept. Far off. He recognizes Lazarus is there, but man, he's a long way away. Far off, and Abraham and Lazarus at his side. So you get these two. They've now you have gone beyond the physical to where? This is very important.
Spiritual.
To the spiritual. You're talking about what might be labeled the ethereal, right? It's beyond the physical universe. So physical universe doesn't apply here, does it? So, but what Jesus does, he gives us some language that helps us to understand what's going on. So they have moved beyond the physical. Where's their physical bodies, both of them? Still on earth, right? Their bodies have now entered into the time of corruption where they're going to return back to the ground. Yet their physical body, or their physical soul, or not physical, spiritual soul, if I can get that out, has been now moved into a place where one, as you'll continue reading, I'm not going to read all this, where one is being cared for very patiently, very tenderly, and the other is facing something very different. You remember it's very hot there, very dry. He's the rich man is doing what? He's begging for water. Please quench my thirst. Please give me something to drink. And this is when you have that very, you can tell he's still in the selfish mode. He's like, can you get Lazarus to bring me a drink? He still wants to be served, right? And yet, so you have in verse 23 the concept of far off. Again, in verse 26, how does Abraham characterize the gap between them? A great chasm, right? And he goes on to say that this great chasm, what can you not do?
Can't reach us.
You can't get to us. We can't get to you. Right? This space this vast amount of space is so large, or it's simply just impenetrable, that you cannot get from one side to the other. What is he saying to us in this?
It's fixed. Yes.
It's what?
It's fixed.
It's fixed. You are where you are, we are where we are, and there is no movement at this point from one side to the other. Does all that make sense? You with me?
It's tied into your body. You need to go to one side or you go to the other.
Yeah, there is no floating between. Yeah. All right, so I want to give you kind of an image here. This has been put out by, I think, World Video Bible School put this out. It's really good. I like this a lot. At least it helps me visually to see it. So if we are, I'm trying not to get too far away from the mic here, Simon. But here's our world. This is where we are, right? And over here is Judgment Day. That's where we're all going, right? That's at the end of everything is Judgment Day. Now, when you think about the human soul, what happens after death? We're all going to die. Unless Jesus comes back, and he could, but let's just say he's not going to, not in our lifetime. We're all eventually going to die. No matter how good your health insurance is, no matter how great of a physician your doctor is, no matter how great your diet is, eventually it catches us all. And so at death, we are going to, our physical body is going to stay here, isn't it? It's not going anywhere. But your soul, on the other hand, has got to travel out of this world. It can't stay here. What does Solomon says to us, that when we die, the body returns to the earth. Where does the soul go? To the one who gave it, right? It has to leave this world. And so where does it go? Well, here in Luke 16, we have Jesus trying to provide us with some imagery that we can relate to. So where does it go? He gives us two different ways to go. If I go to Matthew 7:13-14, what did Jesus say to us there about the way men live their lives, where they're traveling? He gives us two options, doesn't he? I think about, the great poet talks about there were two paths of birds and wood, and I took the one less traveled by. Who was it?
Robert Frost.
Robert Frost, thank you. Robert Frost, the two paths, right? Well, Jesus provides us with two paths in Matthew 17:13. What are they?
Narrow gate.
Yeah, so we have the narrow gate, the wide gate. Y'all look up there on the image and see. I'm just kidding. Y'all serious. Serious topic, I guess. So, and he says the wide gate leads to where?
Destruction.
And the narrow gate leads to?
Life.
Right? Y'all remember life leads to life. You have here, at the end of life, we're either going to have traveled through the wide gate or the narrow. Now, until we get to here, do we have a chance to change our destiny?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. This is only fixed
when
we breathe our last. Then it's fixed. But up until that point, we have a chance to change. But at death, that's set in stone. Now, if we look at the rich man, who we'll call the lost one, and we have Lazarus, the man who is saved. Where are they traveling? You have the rich man going to, he said he woke up in
torment.
There's an interesting word that Peter uses, and it's a word that in your English translation may come out hell or Hades. It's Tartarus. It's only used one time ever in Scripture. And I actually think it's probably a mistranslation to label it hell, which some may. I think the better translation is Hades. I think it's actually a reference, when you look at the context, to this place called torment. Right? And those souls who are outside of Christ, who've chosen the wide gate, end up where?
What is torment?
Torment. Those however, who are in Christ end up where?
In paradise.
Paradise, where do I get that term? Not from Luke 16, but from where?
Jesus' crucifixion.
Luke 23, at the crucifixion, he says to the man on his on the one side, you'll be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go after his death?
Paradise.
Did he go to hell, like some have falsely taught? No. If you go to Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, he's quoting from David, and he says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. He's talking about his time in Hades, his time in the grave. The Old Testament term is the word Sheol. You'll see that a lot in the Old Testament. That's a transliteration. It's not a translation. They took the original Hebrew and came up with the word Sheol, but I believe that's the same place as Hades. And so when you look at Hades, what are we told in Scripture? I think this image appoints it very well. So when he talks to the man and says, you'll be with me in paradise, where would he be?
In Hades.
In Hades where?
In paradise.
Yeah. So if we say all of this place here is Hades, you have two locations of the soul, either in torment or paradise. What's the... In Luke 16, what does he call it? He doesn't call it paradise, he calls it something else.
Abraham's bosom.
Abraham's side. Any questions about that?
So everybody who dies, I was really shocked. Because I always heard that when people die, they go to heaven. I mean, the good people, everybody goes to heaven. But when I start to read the Bible, I say, that's not true. So everybody goes to Hades.
Yes, they'll be in this place. I'll show you one more proof about that. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. After the punishment has been laid out on Satan and two beasts, later on, as he's talking about, he's picturing the very end of time. Revelation 20, it's verse 19. Let's see. All right. You go to chapter 20 and verse 13.
Yes, sir. Brother.
Well, we'll back up to verse 12. This is Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. What's he talking about? That imagery is denoting what? What?
Judgment.
Judgment. Right. And we're talking about the judgment, right? The end. Okay, let's see, some books. Same before, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the what?
The
book of life. Jesus said there are two gates, one leading to destruction, the other one leading to life. In John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Right? This is how you've lived your life. What's the outcome here? What gate have you chosen? And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So at the end of time, how does the Bible picture those who have gone on before?
Hades is thrown into Gehenna.
Yeah, then if you go on to read it, death and Hades were thrown into the what?
Lake
of fire. What is that imagery? So, man, I'm going too far. You tell me. I've said enough. But at this point, where are the righteous?
In paradise.
They've right? been pulled up, right, out from the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. They've been called up into the clouds or into the air, right, to be with Jesus, where they'll be with him forever. So what's left in Hades at this point? The unrighteous, the people in
torment.
And at this point, they are then put into the eternal place of destruction of hell.
In essence, they've already been judged. They just get their sentence.
Yeah. This is the big sentencing day.
Wow.
The key point that we need to know from this is what? That once you get to this place, it is fixed. So, you have this, you better do the best you can with this while you're here.
Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats. When a person dies, Jesus separates you as a sheep or a goat to paradise and torment. And he comes back, all the people are still alive, he will then separate them enough to rise.
And what's the only way to be a sheep?
To find the gospel.
To be what?
Obeying the gospel.
Obeying the gospel by being in Christ.
Right.
That's the only way to be a sheep. No good work you're ever going to do is going to get you there. It's being in Christ.
And nobody in paradise has to worry about going to Gehenna, and nobody in torment has any hope of going to paradise.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
A lot of dissertation there. But any other questions, comments? Yes, ma'am.
You know, I don't know about y'all, but you know, I've lived long enough. I've lost a lot of friends and a lot of clients, and I'm always mystified by the comments that people make about people that have deceased. You know, like, well, I know Mama's up there playing bridge with her friends.
Yeah.
I know Aunt Sue's over there. She's playing golf. I'm thinking, what do you think's going on? You know, in heaven, you're there to worship. You're there worshiping God. If you can't take time to go to worship now, why you want to go to heaven? If you don't want to worship God here, what do you think you're going to be doing in heaven? I'm always mystified about that.
Yeah. Me too, sister.
Yeah. It's a great time for us to grow as Christians in the true thought.
It implies that we can recognize people.
Yeah.
Or spirits, or whatever we're going to call them.
Well, I go back to Revelation 21. I know how we've used that text about wiping away every tear. And I had someone talk about it, and it's changed my way of thinking about it. I don't think, my personal opinion, you don't have to agree with me, obviously. My personal opinion is what he's talking about, he'll wipe away every tear, is talking about that day of judgment. Because we're going to see a lot of people we love and care very deeply about who have just simply out of rebellion chosen not to come to Christ. And that's going to be an emotional... awful feeling. Good thoughts. All right. Yes.
When we're in heaven, are we going to have? Do we see the people in torment?
I don't. My thought is no at that point. That's why that interview brought my every tear from my eye.
Because the guy could see Abraham and Lazarus.
So but that was in Hades, right? And we're not given any... So this is kind of fascinating. And I don't know the answer to this. Let me say, I don't know the answer. In Hades, if you're in paradise, can you see those in torment? My thought is no, but they can see the other way. But that's...
Called Abraham's bosom. In Josephus, it's Abraham's bosom. It's a location versus just being in his bosom. He's there. And how fitting is that? When you think about it, his promises of the sands of the sea would be the descendants. And he gets to see everyone that comes through the door. I mean, you know, that's pretty cool.
Yeah, I'd say this and we'll move. We'll have to wait until next week to get to the next one. But I think it's also fascinating. This account is recorded in Luke, not in Matthew.
Not in Mark.
But Luke's writing went initially to who?
Jesus.
Gentiles. I think it's fascinating to bring this account up to Gentiles. Now, do I know all why the Holy Spirit did that? No way. But I do think it's interesting. He gave this message to the initially to the Gentile audience. And he talks about Abraham's bosom. Why would he do that?
It's for more than just the Jews.
What's that?
So they realize it's for more than just the Jews, even though Abraham was Jewish.
And Abraham's the connection for all of God's people. Remember, Abraham existed before Judaism. He's the father of many nations. So I think that's fascinating. I'm always interested in that kind of stuff. Thank you all so much. We will, next week, we'll come back and we'll look at just one more line on the crucifixion real quickly, and then what happens after. And we'll look a little bit about the time frame. It's kind of an overview of Friday. Thank you.